Well, good morning. This morning, we're going to begin something new. I had finished going through Galatians a number of weeks ago. We spent a couple of weeks looking at Psalm 40. We are going to go through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been gnawing at me for some time now that I have to talk about Jesus. What I mean is, I haven't spent much time at all in any of the Gospels since I've been here, and of course I get to talk about Jesus and I get to refer back to the Gospels when we're talking about various things, but there's just something that is so good, and I hope I'm not the only one, but there's something that's so good for my soul to read about the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's just the best. And so this morning we're going to start a new study in Mark. It's my favorite gospel, and I think it's why I chose it. It's the most earthy of the gospels. You get some very vivid detail in a few of the stories, and yet he moves so quickly through most of the stories that he tells. This word immediately shows up all the time as you move through Mark, and immediately this happened, and immediately they were there, and it's like he's in a hurry to get to the cross and the resurrection. It's probably the first gospel that was written. It seems like Mark is a significant source for Matthew and for Luke as they're writing their Gospels. Writings from an early church father, his name was Papias, writing around the year 120. He suggests that Mark worked very closely with Peter, that he was actually one of the writers for Peter, and that he received his story of Jesus from him. And that actually is going to make some sense as we go through. You'll find that stories in Mark are especially vivid when Peter was there. When he's involved in the story, we're going to get extra detail. And it seems most likely, that Mark was probably written somewhere between the mid-50s and early 60s AD, 20 or 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was probably written in Rome, and that would, again, make sense since we have writing from just a short while later that puts Peter in Rome around that time. And discipleship is the controlling theme of Mark. At its heart is the desire for the reader to understand how to know and love and follow Jesus Christ. Therefore, Mark, more than any other gospel writers, will sometimes arrange his work thematically instead of chronologically. And that's going to make for some fun as we go through, is that one story will come after another story, but It didn't necessarily sequentially happen in that order, and they may not have even happened close together in time. But Mark puts them together because they go together thematically. They teach us similar or the same things. Mark tells the story of Jesus by beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, while other gospels will sort of give us some backstory. We'll start with the story of the virgin conception, and we'll start with the genealogy of Jesus, or we'll start with the sort of theological underpinnings of Jesus' coming, as what happens at the beginning of the Gospel of John. But Mark jumps right in, and he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, and so that's where we're going to start this morning. The first chapter of Mark chapter 1. And we'll read the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, as we live our lives with as your people in your church, in our lives throughout the week. Father, teach us what it is to be disciples of Jesus, to put our faith in him, to listen to him and obey him, to follow after him and to become like him. Lord, none of it is easy. None of it comes naturally. But we pray through this Holy Spirit that's promised that you will speak into our hearts, turn the corners of it that are still dark, still don't want to listen toward you. We pray that you will turn our hearts to you, and in doing that, turn them to each other, turn them to our neighbors. Our Father, help to shape us to be disciples of Christ. And to that end, we ask that you will open our minds and our hearts, make them attentive, open, willing to learn and to grow this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. These opening verses of Mark essentially function as an announcement of who Jesus is and why he's coming. Even though it's on the surface about John the Baptist, because it's introducing John the Baptist, Jesus is still the central character, and we're going to see how that is. But Mark announces a few things in these opening verses. And he announces the arrival of God. Open back up. He announces the arrival of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark starts by saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel is a word that we use so often that we'll sometimes just sort of skip over it now and not stop to think about what's being said. And I know you've heard many times that the word gospel means good news, and it does. And usually, especially as it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's often used in terms of the bringing of news of some sort of victory or about God's miraculous intervention. Okay? It's bringing some sort of very, very excellent news. Mark says that this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That the good news that Mark is about to bring us is about who Jesus is and what he did. And while it's clear that Jesus is a man, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, he's going to tell a story about this man who lived and slept and taught and ate and drank and all of the various things that people do. It's clear that Jesus was a man. This announcement right here is telling us something even more. That the arrival of Jesus was the arrival of God himself. Mark quotes from Exodus chapter 23, which was the promise of one going before the conquest of, of Canaan, that an angel would go before them and prepare the way. He quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and from Isaiah chapter 40. And he cites Isaiah, he says, as it said in the prophet Isaiah, not because he didn't know that the other quotations were coming from different places, but that Isaiah is sort of the most prominent of the three prophets, and the longest quote in that section there is from Isaiah, okay? And so he attributes it to Isaiah, but he's not cheating or anything by bringing in Malachi or Exodus, okay? He's following sort of the citation standards of his time. And so he quotes from, reading what's happening in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 is going to help us understand what it is that he's saying. And so I'm going to do each one in turn. First, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, right before Matthew, the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So in Malachi 3, he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger before me, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So Malachi makes a promise that in the future, that a messenger will come preparing the way for a visit, and the visit is of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, there is promise. Isaiah is a promise of future comfort for God's people, that their iniquities will be paid for, that their wars will be at an end. And then there is this promise of a voice crying again to prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The messenger of Malachi prepares the way for whom? For God. The voice in Isaiah calls out to prepare the way for whom? For God. Having spoken of this promised messenger, Mark introduces John the Baptist. You have these promises of someone coming to prepare the way, of a voice crying in the wilderness. Here he is. It's John the Baptist. He's the messenger preparing the way and calling out in the wilderness. And who was John preparing the way for? Mark is going to introduce us to Jesus. So if Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are about John, and John prepares the way for Jesus, and the messenger of Malachi and Isaiah prepares the way for God, then Jesus is God. The announcement of the arrival of Jesus is the announcement of the arrival of God himself in the people's midst. People tend to get Jesus wrong in one of a couple of ways, if they're interested in him. Either we focus on his divinity, on the fact that he's God, and we reduce his humanity, or we focus on his humanity and we reduce his divinity. So people will look at Jesus' patience and his resisting temptation, his amazing kindness to others, and say, well, I mean, that's all well and good, but Jesus was God. Jesus can love others, and it was easy for him because he's God. It's impossible for me. Jesus can do those things. I can't. Or they'll look at passages that say that Jesus was tired or hungry or troubled or thirsty and figure that they can't really be true because those are very human things, and Jesus was God. And so what ends up happening is that we end up distancing Jesus from us. We figure that we can't follow him because he's God and we're just human. He didn't really experience life like we did. Or we look at our own troubles and our own temptations, our own frailty in life, and we figure Jesus can't understand that because He's God, and I'm just me. Or others will look at Jesus cry to his Father on the cross, or to those same passages that highlight his frail humanity, and they'll say, you know, if Jesus were really God, he couldn't be tired or thirsty, he couldn't call out in anguish, or he couldn't die. And we know that God's probably not a real thing anyway. So, I mean, Jesus can't really be God. He's another person just like us who maybe had kind of an inspiring message. Maybe that message is worth following. But he's not God. And what happens when we do either of those things is that we end up reducing Jesus. We end up making it like he has no claim on us. If you get rid of the humanity of Jesus, essentially you make it so that you don't have to follow him, because all the great things that he did, that's just God things, not human things, and so we don't have to follow him. Or if you get rid of his divinity, it means you don't have to listen to him. I mean, maybe Jesus had some good things to say, but he's not saying it with any more authority than I might, or, you know, whoever my favorite writer is right now might, or whatever it is. There's no more special authority. There's nothing that compels me to listen to him other than maybe if I happen to agree with him or like it. But if Jesus is God, it means he speaks with divine authority. We're going to have to listen. And if he's human, it means that he shares our experience except for sin. And he understands everything that we go through. And it means that all of the obedience and all of the wonderful things that he did in his life and his ministry, it was all human obedience. It was all human kindness. And it means that he's providing a pattern for us, and it's something we're going to have to follow. Mark won't let us just dismiss either Jesus' divinity or his humanity. It gives both of them to us in their fullness. Christian theology has historically embraced what's called the hypostatic union of Christ. That Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and that they are united together, not confused, but also not separated in the person of Jesus. They're united in his person, that he is both completely human and completely God. And while that might sound overly technical and unnecessarily dogmatic, while that might just be me quoting dead Christians, it makes the most sense of the picture that Mark and the other gospel writers give us. Jesus was tired and needed to sleep. He was hungry and needed to eat. He was weary and needed to rest. He was troubled and needed to pray. He was tempted to sin and needed to trust his Father. Just about any experience that you go through in life, Jesus experienced it himself, except for sinning. Because he was human, just like you're human, and I am. But this human was also the fulfillment of the promise of the visit of God himself to his people. He was the one for whom and by whom and through whom all things were made. Apart from whom nothing was made that has been made. He is the Word that was in the beginning, and in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. And here's the thing. Malachi also promised in the next chapter, in chapter 4, that Elijah would come to turn the hearts of the people toward the good before God arrives. Before God arrives, Elijah the prophet's going to come. It's a weird promise, because Elijah was in heaven. And yet the Jewish people had this continual expectation that Elijah was eventually going to show up. The same hint is made in verse 6 that were made in verses 2 and 3. Where those quotes came from Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah. We have that promise of Isaiah, and we have this description of John in verse 6, where it says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." John's odd attire and diet, they call back to 1 Kings 17, when God sent another prophet into the wilderness and he promised him that the ravens would feed him. He sent him out to preach in the wilderness and he promised that he would provide for him in weird ways. That prophet, Elijah. So what we have is the identification of John with the one who will come to prepare the way in Malachi, with the voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah, with the promised Elijah who would come to prepare the way for God in Malachi chapter 4. John comes and prepares the way for Jesus, whose arrival is the very arrival of God himself. So if God's coming, what should the people do? That's a legitimate, and I think the next sort of natural question to ask. God's coming to visit, what do we do? The necessity of repentance. Mark announces the necessity of repentance. Look at verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Having been given his charge by God, John began a ministry of baptism. So he's called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. That's where he gets it from. And he's doing that in preparation for the appearance of God, which is the coming of Jesus. If God is going to live among them and be received warmly, the people need to confess their sins. They need to repent of them. They need to be open to the work that he's going to do among them. The people would go see him, confess their sins, and then be baptized. This idea may have come, we're not entirely sure where it comes from, but it may well have come from the ceremonial washings that were prescribed in Leviticus and in Numbers for various things, for becoming unclean in some way, skin disease, something like that. That ritual uncleanness could be done away with through a ceremonial washing. And those rites sometimes included the washing of clothes and the washing of the body, and sometimes they involved sprinkling with blood. Either way, the point was to become ceremonially clean in order to enter the presence of God. And that's what's happening with John and the people. It was a ritual that signified their acceptability in the presence of God. And for the people coming to John, that required repentance from their sin. Now, we're promised the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. John is going to talk about the Holy Spirit in just a second. That means that we live our entire lives in the presence of God. When we believe in Jesus, God cleanses us from our sin. Paul calls it in Titus the washing of regeneration. But we still can't be complacent with the sin that still shows up in us. Because God won't be mocked, and the Holy Spirit will see to it that your sin and mine gets dealt with in one way or another. If you cherish some sin and refuse to deal with it, he will figure out a way to bring it to the surface. And that's much more painful than just confessing it to someone and working out a way to turn away from it. The Spirit will help you too. The only way forward, the only conceivable response to the presence of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in his Holy Spirit is to confess our sins and seek repentance, because a holy God can't be in the presence of sin. And so he provided his son for us so that he could pay the penalty for all of our sins, so that he could be raised from the dead, so that we could be given his life just by believing in him, not any way to earn it, but just believing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our sins are washed away. We get to be in God's presence. The only way forward, the only conceivable response to the presence of God is to confess our sins and and seek repentance. If you haven't done it before, do it today. He announces one more thing. He announces the promise of the greater. We're going to end with this. The promise of something, someone greater. Verses 7 and 8. And John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier or stronger than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I'm going to go through this a little bit quickly because we're going to cover these things over the coming weeks. But in these closing couple of verses, John promises someone and something greater that's coming after him. John's message may have been impressive. John may have been a very good speaker, and that may be why people were going out in droves from Judea and Jerusalem to hear him in the wilderness and to be baptized. It may be that John was just something of a novelty. He was the weird guy wearing camel fur and eating locusts, and that's people had to go get a glimpse. And then they heard him speak, and they liked what he had to say, and so they confessed their sins, and they were baptized. If John were around in our day, you know, maybe people sort of liked the ironic and ethical value of his unique and natural non-sweatshop clothing. And, you know, they were in, you know, they'd be intrigued by his clean eating, gluten-free, all-insect diet. No one's written a book yet on the John principle for weight loss and wilderness survival. It's, I can see it figuring prominently on the Christian bookstore shelves. But then once you get into the nitty-gritty of locust flavor and the chafing of camel hair, I think that sales would drop off. But for all of John's eccentricities, for all of his appeal, he promised that something better was coming. He promised a greater strength. He said, "Someone mightier, someone stronger than I." John spoke of repentance, and he told people to confess their sins and be ready for the coming of God. Jesus would preach with divine authority. He wouldn't quote other rabbis. He would speak for himself because he spoke for God. Jesus would heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. John could only point forward to what was coming. Jesus would bring with him the beginning of the kingdom of God. He would begin to turn death and sin backwards. Where there was sickness, he would bring healing. Where there was sin, he would bring forgiveness. Where there was death, he would bring life. Jesus brings the power of God to turn rebellious sinners into beloved children and a dying world of darkness into an eternal world of light and truth. Something even stronger, mightier than John, was coming. He promised someone of greater worth. John says he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of the one coming. That was a really demeaning task in their society. It was normally reserved for the lowest household servants to untie the guest's sandals and to wash their feet. No self-respecting Jew would do something so menial and so low. John says, "The one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to do that." And he promises someone with a greater baptism. We'll talk about this more next week, but John gives a baptism with water for repentance. Jesus will institute a baptism that identifies us with his own death and resurrection, and which brings with it the Holy Spirit himself. In short, John wants the people to listen to him only enough so when the greater one shows up, they'll forget John and follow Jesus. This is my first Sunday as your pastor without any qualifier before it. you know this already, but I don't have a direct line to God. I'm not perfectly sanctified. In fact, I'm still working on some sins I had hoped wouldn't be a problem anymore by now. I can speak fairly well, but sometimes I say things that are unintentionally untrue or unclear or unfair. In short, I'm like you. I'm just another sinner limping and stumbling after the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that I will lead well, but more than anything else, I just want you to pay attention to me long enough to figure out that who you really need is Jesus. If you pin your hopes on me to keep you captivated, to be flawless in pastoral care, to amaze you with the depth of my knowledge and insight, you are going to be very disappointed and very quickly. Instead, let's realize that someone so much greater has already come, is already here. That we have the opportunity to listen to Jesus together, to learn from him together, to be shaped by him together, and to follow him together. We get to encourage each other, pray for each other, and help each other, keep each other on the narrow path that leads to life. I'm convinced that the best churches with the best pastors don't come to hear a specific person preach, but come because they leave overwhelmed by what a great Savior Jesus is. Let's do that. Let's pray.